spend a little bit of time thinking through the reading that Tom did for us before from Matthew 28, the account of Jesus' resurrection in Matthew. As we do that, let's pray together. Father, this day is one that shakes the whole universe, and we are not capable of comprehending what goes on here unless you, by your Spirit, help us to understand. So we ask now, as we come to your word, that you might give us insight, and even more than that, you might give us the courage to change and to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been working our way through Matthew's gospel. We've covered the first five chapters in a bit of detail, and our theme has been the authentic Jesus. And in each section, we've thought about what does it mean to actually know the authentic Jesus. And now we've kind of skipped right through to the end of Matthew's gospel. And I want to say to you, if you've come to know the authentic Jesus, if you've read through the biography, if you've started to appreciate his claims and who he is, if you've come to know the authentic Jesus, you know that his life demands an answer. Picture with me Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, who were read out for us in Matthew 28, early on that spring Sunday morning. Someone pointed out to me during the week that this is Easter shuffles around during the year. Apparently this year Easter falls at the same time of year as it actually did in the very first Easter. We live in the wrong hemisphere though, so rather than picturing a crisp autumn morning, picture a crisp spring morning. See these two ladies on the first day of the week hurrying through the pre-dawn greyness, with the sounds of the city coming to life around them. They're going to look at a tomb. That's what the first verse says. After the Sabbath, at the dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Why would you go and look at a tomb? Given the catastrophic events of the previous days, perhaps they're wondering if it was real. This Jesus, who they'd loved and followed for years and put their faith in, had been brutally murdered before their eyes, judicial murder, and hung on a cross to die. Perhaps they were up early that day going to the tomb just to see, did this really happen? Perhaps they were going there because they needed a focal place for their anger and their disappointment. Or perhaps they were going there because they had hope. Why were they there? What were they looking for? They went to look at the tomb. They hurried toward the tomb because they knew that Jesus' life demanded more than the end that they'd seen. Jesus' life demanded an answer. Everything he taught and said and did and claimed to be demanded some kind of an answer. And I think it's impossible for us not to also come to the same conclusion if you've read through the story of Jesus' life. If you've come to know the authentic Jesus, you know that his life demands an answer. There are at least three reasons from Jesus' life that the woman would have been hurrying to that tomb to search for answers. The first is that Jesus predicts his death and resurrection at least four times in Matthew's gospel. Four times he says that he needs to go to Jerusalem and there he will be persecuted and die and on the third day raise it again. Matthew 16 verse 21, 17 verse 23, chapter 20 verse 19, 26 verse 32. He's been saying this over and over again. His life, his words demand some kind of answer, so they go and look at the tomb. The second reason for going and looking at the tomb was that resurrections were a mark of Jesus' ministry. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 25, Jesus goes to the house of the ruler of a synagogue. Think of like the senior pastor of a church, and his little daughter has passed away. I have a little curly red-headed daughter. Jesus goes to this house, and by the time he arrives, she's already dead. And the professional mourners are crowding around the house, spilling out into the street, wailing. And Jesus says, "Why are you making all this commotion? She's only asleep." And they mock him, they laugh at him as he goes into the house, goes into the little girl's room and says to her, rise. And she does. In the next chapter, in chapter 10, verse 8, Jesus sends his disciples out on a tour of the land of Palestine, of Judea. And he says to them as they go, they're to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. This is part of what goes on around Jesus. Resurrections are a part of what happens when he's around. When John the Baptist is put into prison in chapter 11, he starts to have doubts that perhaps Jesus really is God's promised king. So he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him the question, are you the one who was to come, or should we look for another? And Jesus answers them by pointing out the things that are happening around him. He says this, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. Wherever Jesus goes, death is reversed. And this is a mark of the dawning of God's promised kingdom. And that's the third reason why the women would have been going to the tomb to see if Jesus was there. Israel expected resurrection. Right throughout the Old Testament, there's these promises, and Lily started our service by reading one from Isaiah 25, that one day God would act in such a way to reverse evil and oppression once and for all, to reverse the victories of violent and cruel tyrants, to revise the judgments of history. It's not good enough, really, is it, to say to someone who's the victim of terrible persecution and injustice, even at the cost of their lives, to say to them, it's okay, God will make everything better in the future. That's great for the people who live in the future, but it's not good enough for them. And when God promises to bring justice, he promises to do it on such a grand scale that it will be justice for every individual, not just some sort of cumulative justice at the end of history. He will rewrite the laws of death in order to undo the judgments of tyrants and dictators, in order to give justice. And that was the hope that Israel had for itself. The creative power of the Creator God would act to restore them, bring them back to life. You can read examples of that hope in Ezekiel chapter 37 or in Daniel chapter 12. Resurrection was a mark of Jesus' ministry. Everywhere he went, it was like the kingdom of God was knocking on the door. He welcomed outcasts to have meals with him. He would touch and cleanse people who had been cast out of their communities. He would tell stories about wayward sons coming home. And more than anything else, he would raise the dead to show that God was undoing the brokenness of the world. So what does it mean when the one who raises the dead dies? Everything hangs on what happens next. Can he fulfill his promises? More than anyone in history, his life demands more. There's so much unfulfilled. The scale of the promises that he's made are immense. If he dies and rots in the ground, then Jesus is the worst kind of scammer you could imagine. He's played with people's deepest dreams. He's made promises and then let them fall to the ground. So there are at least three reasons from Jesus' life that these women would have been hurrying to that tomb, searching for answers. Because if you know the authentic Jesus, you know that his life demands an answer. And as the sun rises on this new week, at first they feel a tremor going through the ground. And Mary turns to the other Mary and says, did you feel that? But by the time the sentence is ended, the ground is heaving. And the sound is terrible. The earth is groaning and the women are thrown from their feet. In verse 2 we read, there was a violent earthquake. For an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. Can you picture that angel? Massive. Bright enough to burn your retinas. Coming down from heaven. It's not just coming from the sky. He's coming from heaven. From the place where God reigns. Heaven is God's personal space, his throne room. This angel comes from there and it invades this fallen world. And it's almost as though the angel doesn't fit within the world. And so the whole earth begins to shake as its foundations shift and buck and sway and struggle to make room for it. This angel who looks like lightning comes from the heavenly reality. It's a picture of awesome power and holiness. And the guards that had been posted on this tomb to ensure that the body hadn't been stolen away are so afraid that they shake and they become like dead men. They're in a cold faint on the ground. For a moment, the veil that separates the heavenly reality from the earthly appearance is swept aside. That's usually the meaning of angels like this in the Bible. When you see an angel in shining clothes like this, he's shown up to reveal something. What he's about to reveal is of apocalyptic significance. What is he here to reveal? Has the angel come to serve Jesus? To free Jesus from his captivity to death? To release him from the tomb? Well, picture the angel. He strides massively over to the tomb. This morning I was saying to people, whenever I hear this angel's voice in my head, it sounds like Arnold Schwarzenegger. And I tried to do an Arnie voice this morning and it failed miserably. It turned into some weird sort of Nigerian thing. But picture the angel, right? Flexing his giant angel muscles, rolling the stone away. He sits down on it with a giant flaming angel grunt of satisfaction. And he's got these bodies of fallen soldiers kind of lying around his feet, fainted in fear. And he speaks to the women. Do not be afraid. For I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. It's so striking, isn't it? This angel didn't come for Jesus. He didn't come to free Jesus from captivity to death. He didn't come to let him out of the tomb. He came to let the women in. He came for them. That's why he shows up just at the moment that they arrive. And his job as a revealing angel, is to invite them to come closer. Not merely to look at the tomb, but to look in the tomb. The angel invites these women to be the first eyewitnesses. And on the basis of what they see, they're to go and tell his disciples. Verse 7, he says, "Go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." And so the women creep past the massive side of this angel, peer around him into the tomb. And what do they see? Nothing. Nobody. No Jesus. No bones. Just a gap where a body should have been. Just an absence where they expected something. It's remarkable, isn't it? These women are the first eyewitnesses of a grave with nobody in it. This apocalyptic angel who's come down from heaven and shaking the earth has come all that way to show them nothing, an empty tomb. They're to go and tell Jesus' disciples, "We've seen a grave with nobody in it." It's striking, isn't it? Because on its own, an empty tomb means nothing. But an empty tomb speaks volumes when it stands at the end of Jesus' life. It's the answer that his life demands. An empty tomb could have all sorts of explanations. It could be grave robbers, it could be a complicated fraud. And Matthew and the early Christians were acutely aware of this, and Matthew provides some reasons why that couldn't be the case. In Matthew 27, verses 55 to 66, the end of the previous chapter, he gives you the chain of evidence to kind of show why it couldn't be the case that something else had happened to the body. When the women leave from seeing the empty tomb, they then encounter Jesus on the way to seeing the disciples. And when they see him, without a further word, they fall at his feet and they worship him. And again, when his disciples meet him on a mountain in Galilee, they fall on their faces and worship him. Being raised from the dead might qualify you to be a medical marvel. It would certainly qualify you to be a spooky phenomenon. But think about this. If the thief on the cross next to Jesus had been raised from the dead, would people have started worshipping him? Or would they have nailed him back up again for another go? See if they could get it right. You see, an empty tomb on its own means nothing. But an empty tomb speaks volumes when it stands at the end of Jesus' life. A resurrection on its own might be remarkable, but a resurrection calls for worship when it stands at the end of Jesus' life. It's the answer his life demands. Jesus' life demanded more. Word by word, action by action, Jesus went around claiming to be more, to bring more. And that's why the key words that the angel speaks to the women in Matthew 28, verse 6, are so small that you might easily miss it. It's four words in English and only two in Greek. The angel says to them, "Well, these things have happened just as he said." When the women saw the empty tomb, they weren't confronted with a puzzling mystery. They saw an answer. It was the answer that Jesus' life demanded. Because the tomb was empty, his promises were not. Everything they'd hoped for was possible, just as he said. And so Matthew's gospel, I think, ends with an invitation to us as well to creep up to the empty tomb. If you've been following along through the life of Jesus, thinking about what it is to actually know the authentic Jesus, now we're invited to dare to peer through the narrow door, past the shoulder of the angel perched on the fallen rock, and to draw your own conclusion. What does the empty tomb say? Jesus' life demanded more, and that demand was answered. He was raised. He is raised, just as he said. Raised by his Father. Shown to be right all along. Shown to be the Lord, the Christ, the promised King, who ends the reign of sin and death. Just as he said. The empty tomb speaks volumes, and what it says today still demands an answer. Jesus' resurrected life demands an answer. And the question I think that it demands us to answer is this one. Because his tomb was empty, will yours be also? Jesus' whole life spoke of a time when death would be robbed of its victims, when graves would break open and captives walk free. Just a few months beforehand, Jesus had stood beside the tomb of one of his best friends, a man named Lazarus, and he'd spoken to Lazarus's sister and said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die." And he asked her, "Do you believe?" If you're a Christian person here today, because his tomb was empty, yours will not be. Your future does not hold an empty tomb. As you confront the pains of old age, which might seem a long, long way away, you'll do that knowing that this is not your final chapter. In the middle of your life as a young worker, as you feel the pressure to find the right career or to have a family before the biological clock runs out or to save for a deposit on a house, you'll know that at the end of all of this work stands an empty tomb. And that's the beginning of something far, far better. And for most of us here tonight who are students, know that as you feel the pain sometimes of loneliness, and the thrills of love, the anxieties of new responsibilities, the exhilaration of possibilities, as you begin on a journey that might go for decades, know that at the end of the journey, for you stands an empty tomb. And everything that seems so large and important now will turn out to only be the dress rehearsal for something far, far greater. But I've been talking to Christians, and actually I think this passage, more than anything, addresses people who are sceptical. If you're a sceptical person here today, then don't you know that we were meant to live for so much more than a grave? Jesus' empty tomb is an invitation to you as well. Your future could hold an empty tomb. It's the same question for you. Because his tomb was empty, will yours be also? The promise that it could be is why at the end of Matthew's gospel, the very last scene in the story of Jesus' life, is him sending out his followers to travel throughout the world with the message of his kingdom, of the fact that he's raised. They're to go everywhere calling people to allegiance to Jesus, to say to them, if you trust him, his resurrection can be yours. And it's no exaggeration to say, I think, that this Easter, every single one of us who is here today in this church building, but also every single one of us who is here on this earth, is here today so that you might hear that invitation and respond. We're here today so that you might hear the question, because his tomb was empty, will yours be also? Matthew begins chapter 28 by telling us that these events happened on the first day of the week. It's a cute little way of reminding us that this is the day of ultimate new beginnings. It could well be a new beginning for some of us. The angel invites us to come and see an empty tomb, and the angel tells us to go and tell others. Because if you've come to know the authentic Jesus, you know that his life and his death, his empty tomb, demand an answer. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, you exerted the power that shaped the whole universe in raising your Son from the dead. And you did all of that so that people like us, who often don't have time to think about you, would be shaken out of our foolishness, diverted from our path towards death, come into friendship with you. I pray that you'd remind us again of just what an incredible thing it is you've done for us this Easter. And for those of us who might struggle to trust that it's real or that it's for us, we ask that you might give us that ability to look at the empty tomb and to see what it means. And for those of us who are trusting you, Lord, give us courage and resolve to continue to share this incredible hope with the people around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again. I think Theo's going to come and lead us.